Pastor Steinmeier asked me if I would do a live recording of the podcast, and I said sure. And I thought about it, and I think I told you that whatever was in the news cycle that week, we'll just talk about. This is a pretty dead week, though, to be quite honest with you. And as the conference was going on, I started writing things down, things that people, some of you have said as we were having conversations, and then things that
somebody hand me that one.
Oh, just for, because we have a Q&A tomorrow too, right?
Q&A is tomorrow.
Can we do some of that today, or is that?
If you want to, go for it.
All right.
I'll hold on. Doing that for your list.
No problem. Either way.
Messing them up.
Yeah. So I probably should say welcome to the Conversations That Matter podcast, live edition here. And we're going to talk about some of the themes that people have been talking about here at the conference and some of the things that have already been brought up. The first one pertains to an election, the election year that we're in, and it concerns the pastor's responsibility in politics. And then the other one I wrote down regards the future of apologetics. What issues are on the horizon? What should we be aware of? And then the third and last one that I have written down is converts to Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. So yeah, we can let the conversation kind of meander and talk about other things as well. And if people do have questions, I don't mind calling on people. If we have a reach a lull, I'll probably just say, any questions, raise your hand, and we'll go from there. So sound good?
Sounds good.
Let's start with prayer, and then we'll go into the political stuff. Father, thank you for this time, this session, final session here on Saturday of the Stand Firm Conference, Lord. And I pray that this would be beneficial to your people, not just those in this room, but also those who will watch online. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. So we have an election year coming up, and the question I wanted to ask you first, Pastor Steinmeier, about the role of the pastor in the political sphere, are there limitations to that role? In other words, are there things maybe a pastor should not do? Is there a level to which he should not be involved in politics? Where are those lines?
Well, it's a good question. I think that there's I think there's value, of course, in being a shepherd who cares about where the sheep live and the things that affect the sheep. And so I think it's certainly appropriate for pastors and necessary for pastors to speak about things relative to political life, because again, Christ is Lord of all. And there is I like to say there's no subject that is off limits to the Lordship of Christ. And so certainly to talk about things that relate to things that matter, we're in a conversation that matters. And I think that pastors should be having conversations that matter in the church. And I think that also includes the pulpit. And so when it comes to preaching, I think you preach with an eye towards applying the text in the real world and to helping our people think through issues and to apply biblical solutions to issues. Now, when it comes to getting involved in specific matters of politics, when it comes to endorsing particular candidates and to do so from the pulpit, I do think there's danger there. I think there's danger in being too closely allied with political figures. I think the main issue for the pastor is to have a prophetic voice. And so really what we're talking about then is we're speaking to the issues and we're speaking, we certainly can, I've seen it more along the lines of identifying the things that we are careful about and the things that we are against, and be careful about hitching your wagon with endorsement of a particular person or candidate in that way. I think that's it's challenging and can be problematic. But I think when you're dealing with the issues, and it's certainly going to be certain candidates are going to say that they're going to align with certain issues, and so that's going to lead people to draw conclusions, and you can draw conclusions in some way. But I think that there is, I think the idea is that you're wanting to identify what is the truth, what is a biblically wise approach to thinking about politics, to thinking about our involvement, to thinking about voting, and to be thinking about the issues themselves. And so I think a broad voice, but careful allegiances, I think would be maybe the way I would describe that. Beware of hitching your wagon to someone, because we also know that you can end up with an egg on your face, and that deals with the trustworthiness then of your ministry and of your shepherding. As you, if you endorse someone with full confidence as a, for instance, and then they betray you and you betray your people, it becomes kind of a messy situation. So really focusing it on the truth of Scripture and then applying things in an appropriate way. And so a lot of times as a prophet, you're calling out what is error and what is sin and what we ought not to be doing. And then ultimately you have, and then what should we, and then you're drawing that out for your people.
So let me know if you agree with this. So what I'm hearing you say is as in the capacity of being a pastor, because you're not just a pastor, you're also a citizen. You're Danny Steinmeier, who had a life before a pastor, you have responsibilities outside the role of pastor. But in your capacity as a pastor, your role is to disciple your people on these ethical issues that the Word of God also speaks to. But it's not to electioneer or get involved directly in the political process. The church is not a political institution in that sense. Is that what I'm?
Yes, I would. I would agree with that. And I would. And similar, what you just said, you struck on an issue relative to me being a citizen and to having views and positions, and even to be, I don't have a problem with a pastor and having value in a pastor saying, this is what I believe and this is what I plan to do.
Yes.
I think as an individual.
What do you plan to do?
what's the question?
Who are you voting for? are you free to say? You don't have to.
Oh, I'll vote for Donald Trump. That's not an issue.
Oh, you are? Okay.
Oh, yeah, that's not an issue.
Opened a...
Now, that doesn't mean I don't have... See, that's the thing. It doesn't mean I don't have problems with Donald Trump, right? But I think the alternative is untenable. And I think that we do... I think there's value in that there was a track record of what he did as... Like, we've actually seen him govern. And so we've seen values come from... That we appreciate come from his previous administration. So that gives me... I didn't vote for him, by the way, in 2016. I did vote for him in 2020, and I would vote for him again. But I think that wasn't my first choice, but he's the candidate.
Yeah.
And so, outside of abstaining and not voting at all, because I'll say it here now, you know, for your audience, I don't believe that you can be a faithful Christian and vote Democrat. Mm. And I think pastors can say that and should say that.
Well,
but go ahead.
No. I was going to ask Matt a question, but no. Finish your thought.
Yeah. So ultimately, outside of then abstaining because of objectionable elements of both candidates, which I think is a position and conviction that people can have. I think I've chosen to be, promoting more of the involvement to the best of my ability, to seek to at least, you know, in a lot of ways, you're trying to slow the slide, but I think, because I do think that we are a nation under judgment, mm-hmm. and rightfully so. God is just and holy and righteous to judge our nation, but we all want to be pursuing that which is right and good and the best for God's people, the church especially.
So what I hear you saying is you want to be practical or pragmatic without being a pragmatist. You're not looking at Donald Trump and saying, we're going to shift our moral standards to match him because he's the guy. And you're saying that... as an instrument or a tool, he can move the needle or give us a space to operate where we can still practice and push for moral things that mean something to us, whereas that option doesn't as readily available in a Biden administration.
Yeah, I think that's well said. And I think that there is a, the alternative is, it means suffering. It means evil.
Yeah.
I believe, and it's not to say that one would not be also a tool of darkness and of evil in some way, but I do think that there is a great evil that is being perpetrated upon our nation in the current administration, and they need to lose. And so, in whatever way they lose, I'm for that.
They lose down here.
They lose down here. Well, of course they'll lose down here. But in terms of they need to lose, and they need to lose soon, and they need to lose bad. They need to be removed from office. And I think it just takes me back a little bit to the days of when I was in college at the Master's University, and there was a glorification of the time of suffering. And it was because suffering was seen as good because it purifies the church. So there was this thing about praying for suffering.
Yeah, I remember that.
You remember those days?
Yeah.
Okay, praying for suffering. And I don't think people have the slightest clue of what in the world they're asking for.
Yeah.
We do not want to see suffering. We want to see Christ exalted. We want to see mercy. We want to see people. We want to love people, and that's seeking their good. And that would mean the putting down of evil administrations and regimes so that we would advance and live at peace. We're called to pray for that. We're called to pray that we would, that our leaders would not do us harm, that we might live peaceful and godly lives. Mm. And so ultimately we want that to be put down.
Yeah. Well, I have a question for you, Matt, because it at one time, and it wasn't that long ago, my lifetime, even when I was younger, probably, the political preferences were viewed as audi opera, kind of, right? You could come to church, well, like what party you're going to vote for. You could, in some places at least, be Republican or Democrat, and you could still be in good standing in a faithful church for the most part. And I just don't sense we're there or anything, we're close to that. I mean, do you think that politics is audi opera? If not, why not? What's changed between, let's say, 1990 and 2024?
People got worse. That's what's changed. Nothing is audi opera. I mean, audi opera means the non-essentials to salvation, but everything is under dominion of Christ, and we're obligated as Christians to submit all areas of our life to His dominion. And that requires us to be involved in politics. It requires us to be involved in movies. It requires us to be involved in newscasting and literature. It requires that. The pre-tribulation rapture problem has really been a detriment to the work of Christ in people's lives today. As far as politics go, if I were a pastor again, I would be naming names from the pulpit. I'm more bold than most, okay? I get banned on YouTube for saying things about COVID. I get banned. I'll probably get banned Monday for something I said about COVID. You know, it's like, whatever. But I have no problem with saying, like, the Biden crime family, which I do on the radio. I call it the Biden crime family. I say the Democratic Party is, I've been saying this now for several weeks, is that it is a terrorist organization. I call it a terrorist organization, and it is the party of the KKK. It is the party of abortion. It's did not want to free the slaves. And I've got a list of stuff here about it. They're the socialist party. They are antichrist. They promote homosexuality. They promote everything is against scripture. And so they are a demonic, call them demoncrats sometimes. I have no respect for them. And I agree with you. How could you be a knowledgeable Democrat Christian? I didn't mean that ignorant. You don't know. That's different.
Yep.
But we need to be, as men of God, in the pulpit, on the radio, in the right places, the right side, say, you can't vote for this person because this person is supporting ungodliness and heresy and lies and promoting the devil. And we can't do that. But then who do we vote for? that's tough.
It's harder.
And so I just say to people, look, it's between you and God. I can say who don't vote for, and I'm going to be voting for Trump. I did exactly what you did, not the first time, did the second, and I will this time because of how evil Biden is. And you guys don't know what's behind the scenes. There's a lot of stuff. Bohemian Grove, there's trilateral stuff. It sounds conspiratorial, but a lot of this stuff is going on.
I don't want you to get my YouTube banned.
Yeah.
Oh. You can ban your own.
Yeah. Well, all I got to do is say, talk about COVID, and I can get us banned. But that's a whole other thing. But I get emails from all over the world, and I get stuff from people. And when I start seeing a pattern, then I start noticing something, and I'll go research it. And there are definite patterns. But politics, yeah, we should preach it. We should teach it. It belongs in the pulpit. Don't let the unbelievers have it. It's not for them.
What about when you see these clips? I think I'm trying to remember who it was. I think it was some general at a church who, you know, was basically electioneering from the pulpit. It was a political rally in the church. And yeah. I think, you know, sometimes even, you know, the left will look at those things and they'll use that as the example. See, these are the Christians. Right. They're crazy. They want to make they're not even going to church. They're just going to a political rally. And I think the left probably has the worst problem with this, with some of the more ethnic churches and so forth that are legitimate political rallies sometimes, some of their services. There seems to be something wrong with that, though, right? Can you articulate, like, what's the difference between what you're saying and what that is?
Well, the job of the pastor is to equip the Christians for the work of ministry. It's not to babysit them. It's not to give them hammock theology or coochie-coo theology. It's just to teach them the truth of God's word. And if it comes to the point of politics, you teach it. And if it doesn't, you don't teach it right there. It just depends on what the context is and what's coming up. And that's all. And you know, to have someone come in and usurp the place of preaching God's word for a political gain, that's not right. We need to stop that. But to say, you know, Biden's a flaming heretic. I mean, the guy is, you know.
He's not your favorite president.
Oh, gee whiz. He's okay. Worse than Obama.
All right. I'm glad there's a lot of agreement on political decisions here. It's funny, actually, both of you didn't vote for Trump in 2016, because I also didn't.
Yeah.
And it's odd, and I did in 2022. Well,
so and that's the remarkable
it's
thing,
odd
right?
That we're all...
I mean, he wins in such a remarkable way, and I have a hard time finding people who voted for him in 2016. I mean, obviously people did. And then in 2020, all the people who didn't vote for him in 2016 voted for him, and then he loses.
You're going to get me banned.
All right. We'll drop it there.
2,000 mules. Where's a good alien abduction when you need one?
Well, I think I'd be willing to take one or two questions about this, and we could keep it informal on the political stuff. I'm sure probably there's a lot of issues that got brought up. But if one person, if it's not too complex of a question, maybe we'll do two. If you want to raise your hand, back there. Me? Ooh. Or all of us? Each of us? We might not have two questions.
Go ahead and repeat the question.
What are your views on Christian nationalism is the question. I feel like we could spend the whole rest of the time talking about that. I'll just be brief as much as I possibly can. I don't know what it is half the time, so you have to define it first. So I'll say, you know, Stephen Wolfe has a version of Christian nationalism that's been highly examined because he wrote a book on it. Andrew Torba has, and Andrew Isker have a version of Christian nationalism because they wrote a book on it. So they defined what they meant by it. If you're talking about Stephen Wolfe's brand of Christian nationalism, I think he appropriates the term, but it's really more of a, you know, Protestant or Reformed political theory. And I'm pretty positive about a lot of the things he says. Most of it's theory, though. I think a lot of people misunderstand when they read his book. They think like, oh, he wants to institute some kind of a theocracy or something. And he makes a lot of prudential judgments in there. So he'll say like the civil magistrate, there's certain things a civil magistrate can condemn. This is one of the things people freak out about. Like he can condemn or limit heresies of certain kinds. But he's not saying that the civil magistrate should do that necessarily. He's saying that there might be situations in which it's appropriate for the good of society to do that. So the thing about bringing his version up is you have to spend a lot of time kind of untangling those misconceptions. But I think once they're untangled, I think a lot of what he says is pretty good. I'm personally a little hesitant about, I think it's because I'm an American and because of our history, and I'm probably also Baptist or Baptistic and stuff. When people bring up the Puritans, which he does quite a bit in a positive light on this particular issue, I get a little bit squirmy personally, just because for all the good theology the Puritans brought us, I live next to the Puritans. I'm in New York, you know, they were in Massachusetts and Connecticut. And the society that they implemented it went off the rails pretty quick. And I think one of the things that led to that was this sort of perfectionist instinct, a navel-gazing kind of instinct that wormed its way also into the rest of society and sort of forced everyone to conform. And this will be super unpopular, but I think you can actually see some of the modern left taking a secular religion. They take the Puritan spirit and apply it to like a different system, a secular system. And so I tend to like Virginia a little bit more and the way that they went about things and more of a pan-Protestantism, it's called. So not one church kind of, you know, being the church that everyone's taxed and, you know, they have to pay money to this one church. But I prefer Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Anglicans and the, you know, different Protestant sects getting along. And then, you know, maybe some minorities, religions who realize that they're not in the driver's seat. They can't dictate they can live here, but they're not allowed to, you know, set social mores or policy. So I said I wanted to be short, and I'm pretty much ended. I'm at the end of my time, but I'll say this in the final. The term Christian nationalism outside of Stephen Wolfe, I think it's just Christians being political. I can't really figure out anything more than that. Like when the left uses it, they're just scared that a bunch of Christians want to go do Christian things. And that's very scary to them. They might vote. They might, you know, stop women from having abortions. And so I'm like, we should all be in favor of limiting evil. So if that's what Christian nationalism is, I guess I'm one.
Well, I think the big thing is, and it just came out, was it MSNBC and the contributor who, the woman who came out and said, if you believe that your rights come from God, then that's what is a Christian nationalist.
Right.
And I really think, and everybody jumped on that, and I think rightfully so, because the reality is this is a label that's going to be hung around our necks. And the question is, are we going to own it, or are we going to try to distance ourselves from all of those other Christian nationalists?
Bad Christians.
So in some measure, we're going to have a simple clarity as to what we mean. But ultimately, I think we're going to have to own it similarly to where, you know, how do we get the name Christians? How do you get the people of the way? Very often it's because that's who the detractors and the people who interact with us recognize us to be about and to be. And so at some point the name sticks. The question is this a good enough name? You know, we're not going to take white Christian nationalism. We're not going to take, you know, xenophobes or any other stuff like that. But wait a minute, we're Christians and we care about the country that we're in. And so when you sort of kind of tie that together, you kind of go, well, that seems reasonable. The question is, how far down the rabbit hole do you go in the defining of it in terms of whether you're talking about theory? And when it comes to me and my kind of view of Christian nationalism, largely what I look at is, as a Christian, I believe that Christ is Lord. He is Lord of all. There is nothing outside of this world that does not belong to him, right? And so everything is to be submissive to his law word, right? So ultimately it means the application. And so everything else, if it's not God's law, then it's man's opinion. That's what we're dealing with, is it's God's law or it's man's opinion. And I think Christians ought to be saying, I vote God's law. I vote his word. I vote his standard. I understand what life is because of his word. I understand what truth is because of his word. I understand what justice is because of his word. And so, you know, we've gotten into this, of course, with the social justice thing. Social justice is just a matter of rejecting God's standard for man's standard. Well, then Christian nationalists should be saying, our rights and our laws come from God. And so our efforts then are to establish true justice, which means there is a standard of that. And so ultimately, we're saying Christ is king. We yield to him and all of us are to yield to him. We suggest that you do that now from the heart. And whether or not you do now, then we would recommend that you bow now. There's going to be a future judgment wherein you will bow voluntarily or by force. And so it should be the standard. Now, then it's the Baptist, the Presbyterian, and so forth. Well, what is the interpretation of the standard? You can have some intramural disagreements and discussions about it. But that's largely what I would say. I'm less on the theory side of defining our kin and our culture and so forth. It's largely just the basics of Christ is Lord, so we should be advancing his agenda.
And when they're transing kids, it's kind of like...
It's not hard.
I'm not worried that the Presbyterians are going to oppress the Baptists, or, you know, it's not really it's the not, first.
That's not even
I
on
have,
the. That's not on the table.
They should be oppressed.
Yeah,
the Baptists should.
What, did I say that?
Are you?
I'm Presby. Sorry,
I didn't know that.
Oh yeah, I'm biblical.
How did he get on this panel?
Oh yeah.
Well, we outnumber you a lot, so I will put in a good word when we rule. That you will not be. So, are you a Christian nationalist then? To answer the question.
I believe we should define our own terms instead of letting the secularists do it. But I believe in the imposition, but the development of the truth of God's word in society through discipleship, through conversions and things like that. And the great commission that God said, go make disciples of all the nations. So I think we are in the winning.
And teach them.
And teach
to them. Observe all that he's commanded.
That's right. Exactly right. The only concern I have is with theonomic development and who says what and how that works. But that's a more difficult discussion for another time. But I'm really against the idea of the unbelievers determining what words are to be used and how are they to be used. And that's a problem. And I mean, I agree with everything you guys have said. You guys, it's like, what else are they add? You did a great job.
Well, I noticed the card you said, I didn't realize
someone
this.
Someone gave me that, yeah.
Yeah, so it actually is a political question, so I might as well ask it. If we refuse to vote for Republicans and Democrat politicians, who have blood on their hands because of them writing and voting for laws of injustice towards the preborn. Isaiah 10:1-2. Should we have faith that God will turn the heart of the king? Proverbs 21:1-3. And then there's a quote from 2 Chronicles 7. If judgment begins with the household of God first, and the people who are called by his name turn, trying to read it, from their wicked ways, will God forgive their sins and heal their land? Yeah. So I think that's a lot. So
it's a lot. Yeah.
If I could, I guess, boil it down, is it okay to opt out of voting for either side? I suppose that's really the question, with the motivation that really we got to clean up our mess first in the church. And until then,
a lot of cleaning.
I think I'm, hopefully, am I interpreting that right? Do you think, you want to see it? What do you think?
Yeah, I was talking to the guy who gave me that, and I said, you know, it's a difficult thing to do because sometimes it's really bad, not as really bad, and then kind of really bad. Who do you vote for? And at that point, I just say, it's between you and God. We can make recommendations from the clergy perspective, biblical perspective, but it's not always black and white. And sometimes God raises unbelievers to accomplish things that he wants. So it's very difficult. We have to know more details, but I say to people, I say, pick the worst, he's out, or she. The next worst, who's left? Are you able to vote for that person? And then it just depends, and then you got to go from there. If you don't vote, then the unbelievers are going to rule. It's bad.
Yeah, so when it comes to these types of things, I, for whatever reason, I end up finding Samson to be an analogous figure. Samson is an unsavory character. Yet he is raised up by God to take Philistine scalps, and yet he's embarrassing. He has a lot of moral and character flaws, and he's uncouth. Like who would sign up for agreeing with all of his tactics and even methods? And we go, and what did Israel do? Man, you embarrass us. So we're gonna tie you up. And we're gonna hand you over. And the reason why I just bring it up in this context too is I think it was wrong for them to do that. And I think that the people needed to be on Samson's side. He is in a position to do God's purposes and God's will. And so you're doing your best to support that which is going to bring about the best outcome that you can. But it doesn't mean that there aren't people who are going to be doing so in a way that are going to be less than what you would want. Like, I wouldn't want to vote for Samson. But yet when there is a Samson character, he's going to be the guy that is fighting against the enemy. And if we can find someone that's fighting the enemy, then I think we should seek to be doing good for the sake of mercy and care. Like you said, you don't want the evil people to be those who are ruling. And so you're doing the best you can with what God has given you. And if this is the person that God has raised up to be in that position, then even if they're not what we would really want and vote for, then I think that's what we have to kind of pursue.
Yeah. I think it's a unique position we're in, even being able to vote. That's something that I think we take for granted a lot. That's not something that's common in world history.
Our votes actually count now?
Well, you live in Idaho. I don't know. I mean, I'm assuming here they count more.
That's a big assumption.
Depends where you are, I suppose, you know, to what extent. But the fact that there's at least a mechanism in place, in theory, perhaps in some areas, but that's the hope that your voice counts. I mean, that's a huge, huge blessing to have that. It's not just that... There's not just a king, and the king is the person that was born, and that's who he is. You know, there's nothing you can do about it. You actually have a say in choosing who your rulers are going to be. So with that in mind, I guess for me, it would just be hard to not do it. To see someone who doesn't participate, I understand there might be situations for that, but it's because it's such a unique blessing to be able to have that participation and to influence the future for yourselves and your children, then I would encourage voting. And even if you have to, I mean, in 2016, I wasn't in a swing state, so I guess the pressure wasn't as bad, but I wrote in a third party for the president. And even if that's what you do, then do that. That's still participating in some way. Yeah. So, yeah. So we probably should move on. How long did you want us to go? It's already almost 3:40. So did you? I don't think we had a time limit in the thing here.
I think we technically had a dismissal at 4, but let's just keep going and we'll see.
I'm going to be home till 9.
Yeah.
So
you know, when do the streetlights go off? And mom says we have to be home.
Well, let's switch gears because I do want to talk about these other two issues. First being the recent wave of converts to Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. So there's some high-profile people. There's Candace Owens last week made the statement she converted to Roman Catholicism. She said, recently I made the decision to go home. And she didn't mean like Beth Moore go home. It was Roman Catholic Church go home. And then there was a Dutch politician, I'm not as, or I guess activist, lawyer, Eva Vladinger Brock. I don't know if I can pronounce her name right, but she's high profile there. She just converted. And then Tammy Peterson, Jordan Peterson's wife. And this is all within like the last, I think, 2 weeks. And so there's these high profile conversions. And then, of course, in my own personal life, I know some younger, mostly men, conservative men who are attracted to Roman Catholicism. One friend of mine just converted recently. And I know a number of other young men who have converted to Eastern Orthodoxy from evangelical traditions. So there's a lot we could talk about here, but I guess what I want to start on the positive side first, okay? Before we get into why maybe this isn't a good thing. Are there legitimate or good reasons maybe people could be attracted to those traditions? Is there anything that they're sensing that maybe legitimate or?
I would say yes, but it's the wishy-washiness and it's the sickness of the evangelical church that makes that look more attractive.
There you go.
It shouldn't be, but I think that it's the unattractiveness in the worst of ways of the evangelical church that I think has been, I think I mentioned this to you before. I think what happens in these situations, especially with these men, is they're seeing a projection of the Roman Catholic Church that has a sense of staying power, of strict traditions that seem to not be changing and moving and morphing all the time. There's a great sense of history, and then there's a lot of also there's the attractiveness also of there's something there for me to do. Okay, so it gets into the works issue, right? It gets into the I want to maintain my independence and I want to maintain my position as one who contributes to my spiritual condition, right? To my eternal life. So there's an attractiveness to that. I still have something to do in relationship to my own person. And then it's the smells and the bells, right? It's the rituals, it's the symbols that seem to be the evangelical church has removed so much imagery. I'm not talking about icons. I'm talking about the richness of a liturgy, of tradition, of beauty. Again, everything's multi-purpose. Everything's blank. Everything's just very plain. And or it's more concert-like. It's more just the evangelical church is trying super hard to make you feel good and to make you feel comfortable. And the Catholic Church has basically been more along the lines of, this is what we do. It's not about you feeling comfortable. We have traditions here. We have things that we are holding on to. And there's things that some men who have woken up in certain ways who are attracted to those types of things because there's some sense of staying power.
Yeah.
And so there's the self and there's the traditions and there's those types of things. And I think that's where the attractiveness it comes from. That's my opinion on that.
Matt, I had a friend, well, someone I knew a few years ago who converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. And I asked him what he grew up in. He said Southern Baptist. Mm-hmm. I said, well, what's wrong with the church that you grew up in? And basically they reinvent themselves every 10 years, the music. But he also said, you know, it just seems like everyone's got their own spin on scripture. And so he goes to these Bible studies where it's, well, what do you feel about this? What do you feel about this? And you hear all these different perspectives and no one's wrong. And he wanted something that it seemed to me was like rooted and this is the way it is. And I mean, how did Protestants get to the point where, And it's not all Protestants, but, you know, certain enough Protestants got to this point where Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism are so attractive because they seem more stable. Because I thought Protestantism was sola scriptura. That's like the stable element that's supposed to be, right?
Supposed to be. What you said was spot on. Let me just add the ambiguity of our own society and the unsureness of it, that people want something that's emotionally, psychologically fulfilling to give them some hope. So they'll turn to that. And I've talked to so many EO, Eastern Orthodox, so many EO people, that's exactly what they said. The Protestantism isn't fulfilling the needs. It's too wishy-washy. It's this and that. Or that street corner, they're teaching this way, that one, there's this way. There's no congruity between them. And this idea of sola scriptura seems to be a free-for-all interpretive methodologies.
Right.
And so because of it, then they don't see any real truth in it. In fact, I'm working on an article. It's one of those articles I have to develop that takes months to develop. Sometimes I can write an article in 20 minutes. This one, I talked to you, somebody recently. Anyway, it's about Christian humanism in the Christian church. I'm looking for things that are in the Protestant church. And one of the odd things, you know, for years and years and years, I've been debating Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox people and talking about how bad those theological systems are. And I found in the past 3 years, now what I'm doing is saying, and also the Protestants are really messing up, and here's how. Because they are.
Yeah.
Which I really believe. If you have Reformed theology, that's the way to go. Reformed theology, period. Because it's a panacea. It'll cure you a lot of stuff. Not perfect, but it's good. And Presbyterianism too, but that's
so it's the Baptist's fault.
Yeah. But EO, there's exactly what you said. Exactly. So what I've done in light of that, I said, I get that. I affirm that this is one of the things you're seeing that's true. But what does the scripture say? And then I bring right back to soteriology, doctrine of salvation. I bring them back to soteriology and say, let's just go back to that. They want church fathers. They want tradition. They want smells and bells. They want robes. They want something that they can relinquish themselves to and just trust in. And they have the comfort in the ritual instead of Jesus. And so they're looking to the thing instead of him, largely. And sometimes they think that him is in it. And then they're looking for that there. And then they don't realize that the church has replaced Christ. And that's a whole other thing. So that's exactly what I'm saying.
I get pushback from both, you know, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox people. Yeah. When you try to go down the route of works and grace and imputed and infused righteousness and all this. And it's a little different. Eastern Orthodox seem to be like, well, it's all just one big theosis thing. And, right. And there's not really a lot of distinctions. But the Roman Catholics will say, no, like we're saved by grace and use some of the terminology we're comfortable with. So you want to just maybe unpack why those objections or those responses are not valid?
Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church will say that we're saved by grace. Okay. But they teach in paragraph 1999 of the Catholic Catechism that grace is infused into the soul. So it's a substance that's infused into the soul. So this is how it works in Catholicism, for example, really quickly. You get saved by baptism, and then if you die immediately, you go to heaven. But if you commit a venial sin, which is just looking at, you know, I lusted that person, I thought a bad thought, well, that's a little bit of that grace is now gone. Now if I die, I go to purgatory. So in order to get yourself, your grace refilled up, you got to go to the Roman Catholic gas station. You got to go to the priesthood, the sacraments, and they're in contact with the treasury of merit that's up there earned by Jesus, Mary, and the saints. The priesthood has the authority to divest, to move and transfer this grace to you into your soul through the sacramental system. So you have to go to the church for your salvation. The church is in your salvation, is in control of it. So this is what they do. It's called sacramentalism or sacerdotalism and things like that. And so it's just heresy. You don't come to Christ. And I can teach on this a lot. I debate the
Catholics. That was good. That was a good summary.
Yeah. And the Eastern Orthodox, it's like that, but not as much. They don't have a distinguishing, like you say. They don't believe in an infusion. What they teach is theosis. And the energies of God, which are equivalent to the graces of God, the energies of God move in you and through you, but also through the sacramental system. And then they deify you, but you're not made ontologically like God. You're made internally in your practice like the Lord Jesus. And yet they mix these words, theosis, and yet you're not, but then you do. It's really kind of weird. And then through this process, you gradually become justified. And so both of the systems teach that you have to be good and do a bunch of stuff through the sacraments in order to be saved, and their respective churches are in charge of your soul.
That was a really good summary. We'll talk about this a little
slick
bit.
And quick.
Slick and quick. since we don't have a lot of time, let's get to the next subject then. And if you have any questions about anything we've talked about, then you can certainly ask any of us afterward. Let's talk about the future of apologetics a little bit. So I'll pitch this to you first, Matt, and then you, Pastor Steinmeier. I guess I'll start this way. Apologetics ministries, as far as I can tell, I'm not talking about CARM here, but I'm talking about like the big, you know, not that you're not big, but you know what I, like the big conferences, you
that
know.
Hurt.
Sorry.
Oh, I'm okay.
Yeah. The non-Presbyterian, you know.
Oh, yeah. Oh, big, those guys.
Big. When they, when they're talking and I see their clips on YouTube, I don't really want to name names because some of them do good
name
work.
Names.
Okay. No, I'm not going to do it. You can if you want. It's my YouTube channel. When they talk about the challenges, it seems like it's the new atheism on repeat. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
It seems like I'm still listening to Refutations of Richard Dawkins, and I'm thinking, like, that was 15 years ago.
I was an amateur.
And now we've moved on to new things, and there seems to be an intentional kind of trying to avoid a lot of the social justice issues, and it seems to me that's the big thing on college campuses, but... Anyway, you know, what do you think about that? As you look at the apologetics communities, and you can name names if you want, do you see that weakness? And what are some of the big challenges out there right now that need to be addressed?
The most biggest challenge is Christians aren't taking the Word of God seriously. We need to presuppose the validity of God's Word, the Trinitarian essence, and argue from there and work only from there. And then we fit everything else under the umbrella of the truth of God. Social justice is very needed to be addressed with the ambiguity, the deleterious definitions and word games that they play. It's hard for the average Christian to work around it. I've written on it. I'm glad. I'm going to get your book and read on it. But it just needs to be done. But apologetics, I could talk a lot about apologetics, been doing it for 44 years. But they need to start with the Word of God. They need to presuppose the validity of God's Word, and they need to be reformed in their theology because other stuff is just man-centered, humanistic crud that's just creeping into the church. So that's the problem I'm seeing, is that the humanist manifesto of Christian theology is God, the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Caucasian surfer Jesus, dressed in a woman's nightgown, standing at the door of your heart, asking permission for you to let him in. And I say, no, that's not it. The Trinitarian God, who's the creator of all the universe, who holds all things in place, is the one who has ordained all thoughts, all things, and all issues, and you need to be in subjection to him. And you presuppose that, everything will fall in line. But Christians are afraid to do that. They're afraid that they might offend somebody about the truth. Well, the truth that offends nobody is not the truth of God's word. Not that we want to be offensive, but we want to speak the truth lovingly and patiently. And I have a reputation for being very patient and very loving with people, believe it or not, I do. And the atheists are surprised. They go, man, you know, you're really patient. I say, hurry up. But, you know, seriously, and that's what we got to do. And the Word of God is paramount. The Word of God, that's where it needs to be. And it needs to focus on whatever the society in its treachery against the truth of God brings up. And right now we're in the woke ideology area, and that's where we got to focus.
Wait, just real quick, too, homosexuality specifically and transgenderism, I guess, yes, being attached to that. To me, when we have a ministry at our church, we'll go to the county fair and do evangelism and things. Mm-hmm. And to me, that's the first question that comes up now. It's not, you know, you believe in a talking snake. You believe in Noah's Ark. Ha, ha. That doesn't
That's
even
right.
come up. Now it's, what do you think about homosexuals or
I think homosexuals.
Transgenders? Or, yeah. Well, but that's yeah. the questions. I don't see those addressed as much from, they're I think they're avoided. Maybe I'm wrong, but from a lot of the big apologetics ministries.
I get it a lot. And I just say, homosexuals need Jesus just like adulterers, just like me, just like covetous and prideful people. They need to turn to Jesus Christ, and that's what I just. Well, about homosexuality, well, it's a sin like lying is. In fact, I stopped. Believe it or not, a few days ago, I went to meet somebody to talk, and I get out of the car, and there's a Nazarene church, and there's a rainbow flag there, and this guy's coming out, and I get talking about the homosexual stuff, and he gets in my face, he goes, do you even know the word for homosexuality? I go, yeah, arsene koitos, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and that was fun. And then he started attacking a different direction. They don't care about truth. They don't want truth. They want their agenda. They want fairness, what they judge fairness as. That's why we have got to stick with what God's word says. We got to stick with that. And I just say, homosexuals are sinners like anybody else. They need Jesus like anybody else. And if they say, well, why is homosexuality wrong? Here's the reason. It's because covenantally God decreed Adam and Eve to be the progenitors by which the children would come in and then carry out the Great Commission, not the Great Commission in Matthew 18, the dominion theology of subdue the earth. They need children to do that. That's one major point. And the other one is without male and female, you don't have a Messiah. So homosexuality is an attack on the created order of God and Jesus himself. Yeah. This is why theologically it's so significantly bad.
Yeah.
And if you go to Romans chapter 1, verses 23 to 28, you'll see that God judges people now for their homosexuality. They're given over to the depravity of their heart and their mind. So they're so wicked in it. What I'll do is try and avoid that push button on that wickedness because I don't think it's necessary all the time. What I'll do is I'll say, they need Jesus just like we do. Have they lied? Have they stolen? And then I try and get away from that. But if they do, then I turn the theology on and apologetics on, and I go to that level with them. And then that's it.
Yeah, no, that's good. You don't do the whole, well, same-sex attraction's okay, but not homo. You don't do that whole thing.
I don't say anything like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, okay.
No, same-sex attraction's wrong.
You're pretty blunt.
I say, with you ask me, I'll tell you.
Yeah, no, that's good.
That's right.
Well, Pastor Steinmeier, what's your response to that as from a pastoral standpoint? Because you see people coming into your church, I'm sure, and... my dad's a pastor, and over time, the needs and the circumstances seem to change. The questions people are asking, the problems that they show up with, and Christian apologetics ministries are certainly one of the areas of resource to deal with these things. So what kind of needs are you seeing out there that maybe you would hope could be addressed more or in better ways by apologetics?
Well, there's a lot of different things. I think I would just tie in first with something that Matt said at the very beginning, and it's really just the need for Christians to be clear on what it is what we actually believe and what the Bible actually teaches. In terms of apologetic ministries, I don't know that I've got a lot of different opinions about different apologetic ministries. I'm a presuppositionalist, but in terms of what I think is needed relative to how we communicate the gospel, it is, I think about the old awakening and revivals and so forth, and even the biblical ones. It is in the preaching of sin. And it's the calling out of sin that provides the reason for salvation. And so the problem is that we have to get back to the idea of, so therefore you have to go to where the battle rages. If it's woke, if that's the sin ideology of the day, then you have to go where the battle rages, and you have to be able to be clear as to what the sin is. And as sinners, all sinners, need Jesus, of course, right? And so you have to be able to argue for the sinfulness of sin, the judgment of God, and the salvation from God, by God to God, that is supplied in Christ. And so ultimately what you're doing is you're tearing down strongholds by identifying, you're asking questions, and you're identifying what is the sin that is keeping them from bowing the knee to Christ. Yeah. And then when you identify that sin, then you actually have to go there. And in going there, you can't get around it. You can't just go to, you know, I'm going to give just the four spiritual laws, or I'm going to deal with questions that are not relevant to the person. You mentioned we're just going to continue to talk about these atheistic arguments that no one's talking about right now. Well, then what should we be talking about? Well, it's what they're talking about. And therefore we then bring the biblical perspective and we challenge the sins and replace it with the gospel using God's word. And so that's just my comment. I don't have a lot to say about various apologetic ministries. It's not my focus. But as the church, what we're trying to focus on, we've been a discipleship-oriented church, and we've recognized that we need to be turning more outward also towards the evangelistic side of things. So our men's group is meeting to talk about apologetics and evangelism. Our brother Jesse is leading that, and then we're not satisfied and then just talk about it. Then the next Saturday we get together, let's go out and do it.
Yeah.
And so it's about focusing on, let's just not talk about apologetics. Let's actually put it into practice and try it out.
That'd be a good conference.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, for me, I'm actually writing a book right now, which has been, I was hoping last year and then stuff came up. And so hopefully in a few months I'll be done with it. But I think the church, this is my opinion, needs a very robust defense of the natural order and the idea of hierarchy in general, because I think behind the
100%.
The homosexual, and it's not just the homosexual challenge, it's the challenge from feminism, it's the challenge, even the challenge against nationalism and all these other things that present hierarchies that they're not comfortable with. There's this assumption that the more society can break down into an egalitarian kind of equality, the better. And you're in the church inhibits that because we represent a hierarchy. We say God has order and he's ordered things. And so that's what I'd like to see more of out there. Resources on, okay, defending the natural order. Hierarchy is actually a good thing.
Well, but we have a problem, John.
What's the problem?
The problem is it's hard to have an apologetic out in the world dealing with hierarchies when in the church we have a problem with hierarchies.
Right, right.
The problem is we have an apologetic issue inside the church.
Right.
We have to be convinced of what the Bible teaches on the ground floor inside our own walls.
Right.
That's just what I would point to. It's hard to have that apologetic with the world on the subject of hierarchies when we don't actually own that. I'm speaking of the church broadly, but so I'm 100% in agreement. Yeah. I think that's fantastic. I think you're totally right. But it's a problem that's inside the church first. We don't own it.
I was going to say, too, that the flip side of that is to show where this kind of rabid egalitarianism leads, and it's to no good places.
That's right.
And there's different forms of it. Of course, you know, the more popular forms to critique are the Marxist utopian schemes of the 20th century that killed millions of people. But this utopia you're hoping for does not exist.
That's
it exists in one place that's in your fanciful mind.
That's
we're here in the real world. In the real world, there's hierarchy. And don't you want the people in charge to love Jesus? Wouldn't that be better than them just ordering you around? Wouldn't it be better if husbands, you know, love their wives the way Scripture says to, rather than them being stronger and being able to do whatever they want? You know,
well, I think there's something interesting, too. I would argue that there's hierarchy in heaven. I don't think that the issue in heaven is going to be that we have arrived at the egalitarian utopia.
No, I don't think so either.
Right?
I mean, but some things like marriage aren't, you know, that's not in heaven. There's certain things that are, I suppose, changed. The hierarchy's a little different, right? But
yeah, no, I think I don't know that we have a full grasp of what all that means, but I don't believe that it is going to be an entirely flattened out humanity.
Yeah.
I don't think so.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Well, we only have no minutes left. Can we take one question and then?
Yeah, let's do it.
Okay. Let's do one question from the audience. Anyone wants to raise their hand? Anything we talked about? I'll take one. Wow. It must have been really understandable. I think you were first.
If you had to recommend
a book. Yeah. I mean, for spiritual warfare, I think Warren Wiersbe's book is like, honestly, pretty good. The Strategy of Satan. It's basic, but that's my book, I guess. So, yeah, those are good books too. Maybe not quite as good, but.
And this is not a joke. People think it's a joke when I say it. Book of Romans. I'm dead serious. It's brilliant. It's incredibly deep. You'll find the Trinity, the hypostatic union, communicatio reader matum. You'll find justification, sanctification, propitiation. You'll find Trinitarian essence. You'll find all kinds of doctrines. It's just, yeah, just try it. And it's really good. And NASB version of it is better than the other ones for different reasons. Romans 5:18 and some other stuff. But I actually stopped reading other stuff now as much. I just go to Scripture and I'm learning out of it. I'm not saying, hey, look at how spiritual I am. But it's just that I really think that's where to go. As far as secular book, I mean, other books, hey, you know, I'd recommend stuff from Greg Bonson or John Frame. If you know who he is, or get a good systematic theology and things like that. Grudem is good. He's Presbyterian.
I should probably repeat the question for the people. I didn't repeat it, but the question was what books can you recommend on the topic of spiritual warfare and I guess more broadly apologetics. So what's yours?
Yeah, it's a hard one. I think I didn't read broadly on the whole idea of spiritual warfare for this conference. One of the things I have been wanting to do, and I because it's so huge, it's been difficult. I wanted to do a whole Sunday night series. I mentioned to our folks that I wanted to do that in terms of teaching on the spiritual realm and the spiritual implications. This issue of dualism and Gnosticism and so forth, I think has really, recognizing that error and that problem has driven me back to seeing the Scripture a little bit differently. I am reading a book that I've looked into some of the, I'm losing the guy's name off the top of my head, but anyway, there's more of a guy, I think he's a little bit more careful and a bit more orthodox, a bit more in our camp. Just learning about some of this stuff of the spiritual realm, this idea of Genesis 6 and those types of things. It's Tim Chafee's book, Fallen. I'm finding that to be a really good and careful book. As I'm just learning about elements of the spiritual realm, of some of the history, biblical history of some of the spiritual creatures. I think we got a question for tomorrow talking about the differences of different spiritual beings, different levels of spiritual beings, and so forth.
Have you heard of the book Beautiful Side of Evil?
No, I haven't heard that one.
That's an older book, and it does that too. Beautiful Side of Evil. It's a good book.
Okay. But yeah, I guess that would be one that I would say just that I've been reading recently that I think is a positive one that I would recommend. Yeah.
Well, would you mind closing us in prayer since we're...
Sure. Do you mind if we take one more? Daniel sure. had one. I saw Daniel, if you don't mind. We have time. Perfect. No problem. That sounds great. Well, then let's go ahead and close our time in prayer. And I have a benediction for us as well. And we have a closing song. We have a closing song. But let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the way in which you have created us differently, individually, that we are unique, that we look different. We have different personalities and ways of thinking and experiences of life. And that's included here on this stage. And yet you have given gifts to the church in various men to shepherd and to care and to teach and to prepare the body for the works of service. And so we thank you for these men. We thank you for our brother Matt and for our brother John. And we thank you for their kindness and their willingness to prepare and to speak and to care for this body of believers who have been gathered together here. We pray that this will bear fruit in their lives as they grow in their zeal and love for the Savior, that they would take seriously the calling to walk in a worthy manner, to do spiritual battle with the tools, the resources that you have given us. And may we take seriously a willingness to be changed and to be used, to be yielded to our Lord and Savior. And we pray that as we face various foes and various attacks and challenges that come about us, whether it's in the political realm, whether it's cultural, economic, whether it's from coworkers and bosses and wherever, or family members, Lord, we just pray that you would strengthen us, give us perspective, give us strength of conviction and character. Help us to be fully convinced about what the Scripture teaches, and help us to be sanctified in our walk with you, and that we might be useful in your hands. So we pray that you would bless us as we go, be with us as we go to our houses of worship. We pray that you would be lifted up there and exalted in worship and in preaching. We pray that that all of these things would be done for the sake of your great name. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Driving plays a big part in driving the local economy. It helps us all get where we're going and creates good jobs close to home. At Synovus Energy, our refineries in Toledo and Lima are a reliable domestic source of gasoline, diesel, and jet fuel. Plus, more than 2,300 employees and contractors work for us here in Ohio. See how we're helping local communities move forward at synovus.com.